keep them in prayer. Okay?
All right. Well, let's go back to the book of Nehemiah this morning. I know that I have been kind of slow in preaching through this book, but there's just so many things here that I feel apply to us today, especially as a small, struggling church, that I hope and pray that we can begin to apply already in our hearts and our lives, because in every phase of every church, whether you're a large church or a small church, a beginning church, one that's been around for a while, there's different phases that you go through, and you need to take the time and the opportunity to use those providential phases God has put our church in so that you might learn things. And now's a good opportunity for us to learn some very fundamental things about what it is to be Christians. You know, everybody's got a definition of what a church should be. Most people have an understanding of at least the theoretical description of what a church is ought to be. But what we're lacking today is the practical side of Christianity, what it is to be a Christian. A church isn't made up of mortars and stones and buildings. A church is made up of people. And those people are supposed to be reflecting the image of Jesus Christ in their lives if they're going to be a testimony to the world. That's why the church has been left here in the world. We're here to be a testimony to God's saving grace. We're here to preach the gospel to sinners. We're here to glorify Christ in our daily lives and many other things, but those are the fundamental reasons why Christ has built a church here in the world. Whether you want to call it churches or church local, that's why the church is here. And a lot has to do with the way that we carry ourselves. We can have the theoretical things down, yet if we're lacking in the practical side of being a Christian, we're not going to have much influence upon the world, and we're not going to bring God much glory and honor. And so I believe there's a lot of things here in this book of Nehemiah and in the man called Nehemiah that would help us as a small church, first of all, not to be discouraged because of our size, or discouraged because of the temptations and trials we're facing, but that would encourage us, like Nehemiah, to put our full trust and faith in God no matter what happens, knowing that God can do whatever He wants in heaven and earth, and learning what it is to patiently wait on Him. In His good time, and the way He deems right, God blesses people. And so I want us to learn from that this morning. And so that's why I turn back to Nehemiah. I want to begin in chapter 4, and then chapter 1, verse 4, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 2. And it came to pass, chapter 1, verse 4, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's the beginning of his prayer. In chapter 1, he prays. In chapter 2, and it came to pass, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Axerus, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. That's important to understand. I have not been before time sad in his presence. In those days, it could cost you your life if you entered into the king's presence with a sad countenance. You had to enter into his presence in joy and happiness because you was entering into the presence of the king, and that was supposed to make you the most happiest individual on earth. King did not want a sad servant. And he says here, I wasn't sad before. Wherefore the king said unto me, just verse 2, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid. Let's pray. Father, we pray, God, give me grace this morning to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. May we learn valuable truths this morning that would make us better believers. Lord, encourage and strengthen our hearts that we would long and desire to be more like Christ. And that, Lord, we would be a church that reflects your goodness and your grace, and your mercy and your long suffering. Lord, I pray that you'd bless us now and strengthen us as you did Nehemiah in those days gone by. Be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. Which in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Dearly beloved, there has always been many who speak well of God's church. They speak well of God's church. Yet you who are willing and ready to seek her spiritual well-being and prosperity above that of their own. We all know church or words are cheap. We've heard that expression over and over in life, and we've experienced that, not only in ourselves, but with others. And many are quick to speak well of the church, but there's very few who are willing and ready to seek her spiritual well-being and prosperity above that of their own. There are many who are quick to express their love for the brethren, yet few who are prepared to lay down that very same life for the brethren, like 1 John exhorts us to do. For nothing proves the true measure and quality of the believer's love for Christ more than his love for them who are also begotten of him. In 1 John chapter 5, if we love him who begat us, we love also them who are begotten of God. That's the greatest way to prove our quality of love for Christ, is to see or to show or to manifest our love for the brethren. It's a biblical and divine truth which many of us, myself included, need to learn more of. And adversity, beloved, adversity brings out the best and most excellent qualities of that love. You want to really know how much you love the brethren? Do I want to really know how much I love the brethren? Then let adversity strike the church. Let trials and tribulation begin to rise against the church and within the church. And beloved, then we see the true quality of that love. It's easy to love when all is well, but can I still love in spite of all adversity that's surrounding me? This is what I want our church to learn, and I long and I pray to have it even more manifested in my own life, is that we would be a church that loves sincerely and genuinely and in all situations of life. The Proverbs says this, a friend loveth at all times. In other words, a friend loveth at all times, good times and bad times. But he says further, but a brother is born for adversity. You see the difference? A friend loveth at all times, good and bad, but a brother is born for adversity. In other words, he loves when adversity is born. That's when your brotherhood proves itself in adversity. And amazing that when Abraham and Lot and the herdsmen were striving with one another, they didn't have to sit down and have a deacon's meeting, and they didn't have to sit down and have a church congregational vote and an hour-long debate about who's right and who's wrong and what should they do. Abraham said simply this one simple statement, let us not strive together, he said, for we be brethren. And that one statement was enough to calm Lot. For we be brethren. You see simplicity in that? And yet the depth of that statement? For we be brethren. It's not right that we strive because we're brethren. We're the family of God. We're all of one member in Christ. Different members of one body. We be brethren. And so when adversity begins to arise in the church, that's when the true quality and measure of our love is put to the test. Let us not say that we love the brethren if that love cannot endure and flourish. I said, and flourish even in adversity. When weaknesses, failures, and even sins put it to the greatest, most severest test. For such love reflects our Savior's love. You see, when we can love like that, we take our Savior the best. You know that? Peter would deny him three times. Deny Christ. Even deny him a third time cursing. And yet, what was the question Christ asked Peter after he seen him the third time after his resurrection? What did he say to Peter? Lovest thou me, Peter? You see, it was love that he was concentrating on. So you see, even before he fell, the Lord said, Peter, Satan desires to have you as sift you as wheat, but I pray for your faith. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. You see, even though Peter sinned grievously against the Lord,
a personal attack against him. Christ could still love Peter. When Christ rose from the dead and he saw Mary at the grave, he said, run and tell Peter and the other disciples. Well, now why would he say Peter? He knew Peter was grieved. You see, Christ had put himself or Peter's well-being above that of his own. And when we do that as believers, we imitate our Christ, we imitate our Savior the best. That's a good quality, a good character of a believer. Peter sinned against him personally. Cursing the third time. I don't know who that blankety-blank is or whatever he said. I don't want to put words in there, but he sinned against Christ personally, and yet Christ could still love Peter. This reflects, beloved, our Savior's love. This is what it means. This is something which I've said over and over the last few weeks. This is something the world knows nothing of, and the majority of Christians know nothing of. That long-suffering of charity, 1 Corinthians 13, that seeketh not her own. This reflects Him who is not ashamed to call us brethren. And think about that in the light of what I've just said. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. It reflects Him who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Listen to that. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He doesn't judge us for our infirmities. He's touched by them. Of one who is afflicted in our affliction. Oh, that we might have those same characteristics in our lives when adversity faces us as a church. That we would not be ashamed to still call one another brethren. That we would know or understand, at least attempt to understand the feelings of others' infirmities, and that we would be afflicted like they are and all. If we had those characteristics when adversity rose, dear beloved, there's nothing that we could not resolve as believers. There's nothing that we could not resolve as believers. And beloved, in these latter days, we're going to need this kind of virtue and grace as a church. Because Satan is sore against unity in the church. If he could divide the church, he's won more than half the battle. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Remember we read that, Psalm 122? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper, be safe and successful. That's what that word prosper means. They shall be safe and successful that love thee, that love Jerusalem. And what was the words of Nehemiah in chapter 1 at the end of his prayer? And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. You say Nehemiah is good. He's praying in light or an understanding of Scripture. He's loving the peace of Jerusalem. He's praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And because he loves Jerusalem, he's saying, God, because I love Jerusalem, prosper me. May our prayers not be selfish or self-centered when it comes to a church. And when we, like Nehemiah, are facing adversity, whether it's the slothful believers and different believers in Babylon, whether it's the afflicted believers in Jerusalem, or whether it's because of the great opposition of their enemies. Nehemiah still, in his prayer, gives us that spirit of Psalm 122. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem, and therefore, God, prosper me for my brother's sake and my companion's sake. It was his great love for God and Jerusalem which assured his heart that God would hear his prayer and prosper him in the sight of this heathen king, he says. So he prays in chapter 1. Seeks God. And yet that which followed such a humble yet believing prayer was just as vital to secure his petition before God as anything else. That which followed him praying. Namely, that of patiently waiting on God to answer or prosper his prayer. Listen to this in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan. That's how that chapter starts. Chapter 1 starts in the month of Chislev. Well, between the months of Nisan and the month of Chislev is approximately almost 4 months. So when you read chapter 1, sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it and we say, okay, chapter 1's over with. And immediately after he prayed, look what God did. Immediately God answered his prayer. No, it's been 4 months between chapter 1 and chapter 2. 4 months Nehemiah has been patiently waiting on God. 4 months God has not answered his prayer. 4 months has passed since Nehemiah prayed that God would prosper him and answer his petition. 4 months Nehemiah must patiently wait on God while he continues to weep, mourn, fast, and pray. Do you see the endurance Nehemiah is putting into this? Why is that important? Patience is a vital part of true prayer. We live in a day and age that you can have everything at once. If you want something, you can have it today. You want something, you can have it. Don't pay interest for 12 months. It's all yours. You can take it home today. We live in a society where the world gives you everything now. You don't have to wait. Remember, there used to be days when you didn't have the cash, couldn't buy it. Now you don't need cash to buy it. You can have anything you want, anytime you want, anywhere you want, and you can have it now. Everything is so hectic in the day and age in which we live in today. People want things now. They don't want to wait. They don't want to be patient about it. But Nehemiah prays in chapter 1, but yet it takes 4 months before God begins to answer his prayer. And his prayer hasn't even been answered yet. The king has only noticed him after 4 months. He continues to weep, mourn, fast, and pray for 4 months. His petition was sincere. It was humble. It was filled with faith in God's promises. Read chapter 1. The need was great and urgent. They're being afflicted in Jerusalem. There's a great need here. It's urgent. Yet God would have Nehemiah patiently wait. Listen to this. This is something that we need desperately in our own Christian lives. When we face situations where there's an urgent need, we have patience to wait on God, even when the need is urgently pressing upon us. If we know nothing about patience in prayer, then we're going to fall short of prospering from our prayers. We need to learn what Nehemiah has. Patience in prayer strengthens our faith and hope in God's promises. That's the first thing it does. The very first thing patience does in prayer is it strengthens our faith and hope in God's promises, while it weakens all self-confidence and trust in ourselves. It's got a twofold work in the first point I'm making. It strengthens our promise, strengthens our faith and hope in God's promises, while it weakens self-confidence and trust in ourselves. While we're being strengthened to believe in God, we're being weakened and trusting in ourselves. In fact, we even see a physical weakness here. Because the king says, why is your countenance so sad? Nehemiah had physically been changed. Yet Nehemiah didn't stop praying. He patiently continued to pray and seek God's grace. God was working in Nehemiah. Before Nehemiah could ever do a work in Jerusalem, God had to work in Nehemiah. And before God can ever do a work in Coleman, God has to do a work in Grace Baptist Church. He works in us first. Nehemiah wasn't quite prepared yet. So this patient waiting and praying and beseeching God day after day and fasting and mourning was doing a work of grace in Nehemiah's heart. The need was urgent and pressing, of course. Immediate relief was needed. They're suffering under persecution. The walls are still in ruins. And there was a need there. There was definitely a need there. And it would have been nice to have that need supplied immediately. Yet Nehemiah doesn't attempt to force the issue. He doesn't attempt to make something happen. Nehemiah sets his heart to pray and he waits patiently upon God. This is one of the hardest things we have to do as believers, is waiting on God. He doesn't try to force an issue. How many times have you or I in our Christian life tried to force an issue? There was a need, it was urgent. Oh, we prayed, but while we were praying, we're trying to force the issue. make something happen. Nehemiah didn't do that. He prayed and he waited for God. He didn't know when God would answer him. He didn't know how God would answer him. Because it says here in verse 2, when the king said, "This is nothing else but sorrow of heart," what did it say? "Then I was very sore afraid." Nehemiah, why was he afraid? Because it was a death sentence to be unhappy in the presence of the king. Nehemiah didn't know God would answer him this way. Maybe Nehemiah was thinking, well, maybe God will give him a revelation, like he did with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and all those others. Maybe he'll give him a revelation and then I'll step in. And Nehemiah didn't know, but when God began to answer his prayer, Nehemiah was afraid of that answer. Isn't it amazing? Remember when the Lord came walking on the sea? It was the Lord walking on the troubled Sea of Galilee. The fishermen should have been happy and rejoicing to see the Savior, but they were sore afraid. Sometimes when God answers our prayers or begins to answer them, they catch us off guard. We're kind of afraid. You see the weakness of Nehemiah here, even believing in God? You see how the Scriptures reveal unto us that even Nehemiah shows weakness here when he says, "I was so afraid." He's been praying and fasting and weeping and mourning for 4 months, and when God begins to answer his prayer, Nehemiah suddenly begins to be afraid. You see, man in his best state is nothing. It's all about God. It's all about God. And sometimes when God reveals himself, like he did with Nehemiah, like he did with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, we become afraid. Remember when the Lord did great miracles on the sea as well in the boat, and Peter fell down as a dead man? He said, "Oh, depart from me, for I am a wicked man." When John seen Christ in Revelation chapter 1 in his glory with his white colors and his red beaked eye, John fell as a dead man. And said, ask him to depart from him because he's a sinful man. Sometimes when God reveals himself, it catches us off guard and it reminds us that he's God. And that without him, we're nothing. Nehemiah waited patiently on God. When God began to answer, Nehemiah was struck by awe. Habakkuk chapter 2, speaking about faith and promises, says, "Though it tarry, wait for it. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The just shall live by his faith." You'll see later on as well, not today, but later on, he was so afraid that he began to tell the king his issue and what's going on. But beloved, that's the way that we've all been. I have been. I know you have as well. Sometimes God answers my prayers completely opposite to what I figured it would be. He just amazes me continually all the time. And sometimes when he begins to answer my prayer, I'm afraid of the answer because it's nothing I expected in that manner. But do I still trust in God that this is the hand of God? Beloved, too often we lift our hearts in prayer. Though we lift our hearts in prayer, we don't wait patiently upon God. We're praying, but we set our ideas and plans in motion. Don't we? "Oh, I prayed about this." Well, you've already started planning. You've already started putting your ideas in motion. "Oh, I prayed about it." Well, have you waited for God? Have I waited for God? We put our plans and ideas in motion while we're praying in hopes that our praying will sanctify or win God's approval of our plans. So often I've been guilty of that, and I'm sure every one of us can bear witness to that, that we're praying and planning at the same time. Nehemiah didn't pray and plan, he prayed. Prayed, but he didn't plan. This is hard. This need is urgent, like this was. There's definitely a need here. It would have been easy for him to say, "Well, I've asked God to bless me. Now I'm going to go in like in the book of Esther, and I'm going to approach myself to the king, and I'm going to lay my petition. I've prayed, and God's got to bless it." He didn't do that. He prayed and said, "I'm going to wait on God. Let him open the door as he sees fit." Who knew it would take 4 months? What do you think after 30 days? How often do we quit praying when it appears as though God's not answering our prayers? We stop praying. And how Nehemiah felt after 30 days, after 2 months. And God says, there's a need there. These brethren are still under affliction. Nothing's happening. There's a need. God, don't you see that? Can't you move quicker? Maybe He's waiting for me to do something. Maybe I need to do something. Don't we get impatient? And we try to make something happen? We can learn from Nehemiah. We can go out and try to make something happen in Grace Baptist Church. But beloved, this is where we need to start. We need to learn what it is to pray and seek God's blessing. Ask Him to open up effectual doors. And when God opens up effectual doors, then we know that we can step through that door and God will bless. But it's waiting patiently on God, not trying to make something happen. Psalm 27 says this, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Did you ever think it took courage to wait on God? It does take courage to wait on God. It takes courage. Because unbelief, disbelief, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, our own conscience, our own heart, we have all these oppositions speaking, whispering in our ears. It takes courage to wait on God. It strengthens our faith in God's promises while it weakens our own self-confidence. It compels us as believers to utterly and totally trust in God and draws His promises close to our hearts. Just like it did here. It compelled Nehemiah to utterly and totally trust in God. The king said, "Your countenance is sad." It's a death sentence. And I was very afraid. He had no confidence in himself. At this point, Nehemiah had no confidence in himself. If Nehemiah would have went from prayer to the palace, he would have been too full of self. I prayed, I asked God, God's going to bless me. In 4 months. Now the king says, "You're sad." Nehemiah says, "I'm afraid." No confidence. God has brought him to that point that God wanted him to. God has brought him to that point of humility and submission to God. "I'm afraid. God, even though I ask you and I believe your promises, in the presence of this king, I'm afraid." And so we see Nehemiah is utterly and totally trusting in God. You see how that works? "The day that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." We read that in our scripture reading. They shall renew their strength. Listen to this. Renew it. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles." Mount up. "They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Mount up, run, walk, renew your strength. That's all promised to those who wait on God. And that's what Nehemiah did. He waited on God and God prospered him. It proved the true motive and sincerity of Nehemiah's heart. And it'll prove ours as well. I won't go into that. I'll just touch that and let you take that with you. But it'll prove patience and prayer will prove the sincerity and true motive of our heart. Do you really want what you're praying for? Now God knows, but we don't. Are you sincere in asking me? Do you really want this? Is this what you want? Now God knows, but we don't. Are you sincere about asking me this? What's your motive behind asking me? Is it for your own welfare? Or is it for my glory and the benefit of others? What's your true motive? And when we have to wait, we examine ourselves. Am I sincere in this? Is this what I really want? Is this what's my true motive for asking this? Is it selfish? Or is it for God's glory? Is it for the well-being of the church? You see, especially when adversity arises in the church, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it selfish reasons? Or is it for the well-being of the entire church? Am I putting them above my own? Is God trying to teach me humility and submissiveness and obedience? Is God trying to teach me something here? Or am I being selfish and just wanting my own thing? It ripens and matures those graces and virtues for our being prosperous and successful. Nehemiah could have never done what he did if he hadn't patiently waited on God. During that time, God was working in Nehemiah, strengthening them graces and virtues to make his work prosperous. David would have never been the king he was without wilderness journeys. You know that? Goliath wasn't enough for him to be a king. It took wilderness warnings, wilderness wanderings. It took wanderings in the cave, those nights alone, those running from Saul and Absalom out in the wilderness, learning what it is to be dependent upon God. Joseph would have never been the right king. God would have never given that wisdom if he hadn't learned it first in the prison. God knows what he's doing. And before God can exalt us, he has to humble us under his mighty hand. You see, so that's why patiently waiting on God brings us much more than we ever thought. And if we learn that lesson, if we really learn what Nehemiah is teaching us here, what God's showing us through Nehemiah, then we'll pray with patience and we'll wait for God. We won't try to make something happen. You see? And I think that's exactly what we need as a church. Especially in this day and age. We're praying that God would increase our church, help us to reach out to others. We all got full-time jobs. It's kind of hard to evangelize, get out and evangelize with everybody having so many busy schedules and everything else. We want God to bless us, but we also don't want to be bitter or calloused about past sad experiences with other people or other believers. We want to be able to reach out. We'd love to be able to reach out to other churches and live in harmony with sound biblical churches. Not everything. You know, we don't just hold hands with everybody, but be able to reach out and churches of like faith, be able to fellowship and have that unity. That's what it's all about. And I think if we could start something here, it's going to take a lot, especially in Coleman. Most churches don't talk to each other because of the divisions they've had. They're still bitter and envious. And may God give us grace maybe to break out of that mold and say, listen, things have been tough in the past. There's been adversities. But we be brethren. And it's all about Christ and not me and you. It's all about Christ and the salvation of men's souls. If we can keep that priority, dearly beloved, we can overcome all adversity as believers. It'll strengthen us and it'll give us that unity that we need. Amen. And we'll see that as Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem. Nehemiah couldn't have done this by himself. He couldn't have done this by himself. He needed to have faithful men and women who are willing and ready to work with him side by side in spite of all opposition. And we'll see that next week as well. No sooner is Nehemiah in Jerusalem and begins his work as Tobiah and Sanballat shows up and says, you're not going to be able to do anything for God. Discouragements are along the way, all the way to heaven. We'll meet with discouragements. How do we deal with discouragements? That's what we're going to look at next week. How do you and I deal with discouragements in our Christian life? Amen. May we learn from Nehemiah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this blessed book. We thank you for thy truth. How we do pray that, God, you'd help us to not only know these truths theoretically, but, oh God, please, please help us to learn them practically. In this day and age when your body has suffered so much from schisms and divisions, and the souls of men and women are dying and perishing and going to hell, Father, I pray, inspire us, Lord God, to walk more into the image and likeness of our dear, beloved Savior. Help us, we pray, dear God, to have Nehemiah's burden for the glory of God, for the church. And help us, Lord God, to have that same self-sacrificing spirit that we might seek your glory and the well-being of our brethren and companions' sake. Above that of our own. God, do a mighty work of grace in us. Be with our dear sister Patty. Strengthen her, we pray. Be with Dell, Father, sick this morning. Be with this dear lady in this Turner's room in a retirement home. Father, be with Leon this morning, ill as well. Father, bless these people. Draw nigh to them. May they know of thy presence, of thy mercy, of thy grace. Most of all, may they know of thy saving grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, in closing, as we look to examine ourselves and draw closer to you, please don't let us forget the souls of lost men and women in this community. Increase our burden for the lost. Dear God, we pray. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us and purge us, we pray. In Christ's name.